Thanks for tuning in to the Hope Church podcast. We hope that you're blessed and encouraged to walk out the gospel as you listen to this message.
All right, so we're going to be in Matthew chapter 25 today. A year ago, almost a year ago exactly, we looked at the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, or your Bible may say the parable of the 10 virgins. Almost 1 year ago today, we looked at that, and for whatever reason, it's in my heart again. So this week and next week, what we're going to do is spend the next 2 weeks and go a little bit further than we did a year ago. Most of you have no idea what I'm talking about. You either weren't here, or if you're like me, you don't even remember what you had for dinner yesterday, right? So, but just I want to preface it. So we're going to spend 2 weeks. And today what I want to do is talk to you about one word that's found in Matthew chapter 25. It is the word then. We'll spend the rest of the day talking about really the purpose of the end times. The purpose of the end times is not the end times. It is Jesus. And so I think sometimes signs of the end times are seductive. And we become more concerned about what's going to happen than we do Jesus. So it is about Jesus. And Jesus made it clear that it is about him. It is about Jesus, and it is also about you. It's not about them. It's not about all the bad stuff or the good stuff. It is about Jesus and the condition of our heart. And that's what Matthew 25 is about. It is a parable. It is a fictitious story. It would be like reading a micro novel, and Jesus tells a story about what is coming and what at any moment can happen. It is supposed to bring comfort and peace. It is not supposed to make us afraid. Matthew chapter 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept, but at midnight there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. And then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Today I want to talk to you about Matthew 25, verse 1. It says, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. That word then is significant. So Jesus tells the story. In order to understand what he's talking about, we have to understand first century Jewish wedding feasts, because everything he talks about is directly related to a first century Jewish wedding feast. The parable is about a bride and a bridegroom. The bride is the church of Jesus. We know that from Revelation 19. The bridegroom is, obviously, Jesus. But then he talks about a group of 10 virgins. We'll talk more about that next week. But the 10 virgins represent the bridal party. It was a group of people whose job was to be ready for the wedding. So are we going to actually get married to Jesus? The Bible uses the wedding concept as a metaphor for what is going to happen. So let's not get hung up on that. It's a metaphor. Is it going to happen? Well, it says it's going to happen, but it's also a metaphor, okay? Jesus says, then the kingdom of heaven will be like. That word then signifies a paradigm shift. A paradigm shift is different than a change. A paradigm shift is when you take the concept of football, you change the shape of the ball, you change the length of the field, you change the number of players on the teams, and you change all of the rules, and you still call it football. So imagine playing football with a putter and a golf ball, still wearing helmets and pads, driving ATVs, needing to shoot a deer off into the distance for all the deer hunters. It's coming in about 4.5 months, okay? while singing songs, you know, while trying to memorize the Sound of Music. I don't know. I'm just being facetious. So that's a paradigm shift. So it's no longer about getting the pigskin across the line into the end zone. It's not just that the rules of the game have changed. It is everything has changed. So when he says, then the kingdom of heaven will be like. The kingdom of heaven is not about the afterlife. The kingdom of heaven is about a literal fulfillment of the prayer of Jesus on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The bulk of the teaching of the second coming of Jesus has nothing to do with going to heaven after we die. We have made it all about the signs pointing to going to heaven after we die. But remember, signs are seductive. It's not about the signs, it's about Jesus. And in order to understand Matthew 25, not only do we have to understand first century Jewish weddings, we'll talk about that again next week, we also have to understand Matthew 24. Because Matthew 24 is the context for that word then. Jesus talks about his second coming. He talks about what happens around the year AD 69 and AD 70. And he unpacks an awful lot of information before he shares the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. You can parallel Matthew 24 with Luke 21 and Mark 13. It's not enough to just read Matthew 24. We need to read Luke 21 and Mark 13 because the Gospels, each Gospel does not contain an exhaustive or comprehensive description of things. So we put them together, right? So Matthew 24 is the most extensive teaching that we have in the Bible that Jesus himself says about the second coming. Jesus will come back to the earth again. This is not doomsday prophecy. This is not weird stuff that makes, you know, Christian films sell. This is something that's going to happen. Jesus will come back physically to the earth. And this is his most extensive teaching. I think it's wise to listen to what Jesus has to say about the second coming more than the popular Bible teacher on Christian TV. So what Jesus had to say is significant. What we know from Matthew 24 is that the second coming of Jesus is imminent, meaning it can happen at any moment. So it's not that one day Matthew 24 and 25 will be relevant. They're relevant now. That's huge. Because it's not like, okay, once, you know, this happens, then, no, it's now. This is now. So it was now 2,000 years ago, and it's now now. And if the Lord tarries, it'll be now then. But it's relevant. Matthew 24, 15 says this. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, parentheses, let the reader understand, then let those in Judea flee. What's Jesus doing? He is saying, to understand what I'm saying in Matthew 24, you've got to understand the book of Daniel. So if you don't understand Daniel, you won't have a clue what he's saying here. What's he saying? He's saying the context for Matthew 25 is Matthew 24. The context for Matthew 24 is the entire book of Daniel. So when you look at the book of Daniel, remember, Daniel's not in chronological order. The first six chapters of Daniel are historical. The second six chapters of Daniel are considered prophetic. When you look at Daniel 11, Daniel 11 alone has 135 prophecies that have literally been corroborated and fulfilled in human history. Just one chapter, at least 135. It depends on how you splice a few things. So when you come to Daniel 11, and all of these prophecies are fulfilled, listen to Daniel 12, Daniel 12 verse 1. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. Michael is an archangel. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. So Daniel talks about something that the Apostle John writes about that's recorded in the book of Revelation before the book of Revelation is written. So how do we know that what's in the Bible is accurate? The Bible goes together and the Bible proves itself. So Daniel talks about something that John writes about later on. He says, at that time your people will be delivered, everyone whose name is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. He's talking about the resurrection of the dead. There is more than one resurrection. You see this in the Bible. There's the resurrection of the righteous, and then at a different time, there's the resurrection of the wicked. And then it says this, those who are wise will shine. That word shine is important. Because in Matthew 25, it is all about having enough oil in your lamp to shine. This word shine comes up all throughout the Bible when it comes to the second coming of Christ. So when Jesus talks about the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, and when Daniel chapter 12 talks about those who are wise will shine, now we begin to see a theme. So the signs of the end of the age and all of the stuff that's going to happen, it's not about that. It is about Jesus and it is about you and me shining. That should be what concerns us. Am I shining? Not is this person the Antichrist. Not is the Apache helicopter the locust in Revelation. It's am I shining? Am I shining? So we see it in Daniel. So Jesus says in Matthew 24, Daniel says this. So we go to Daniel. Now, the context for Matthew 24 is Daniel. The context for Daniel is the Bible. And this is where knowing Genesis to Revelation is crucial. It doesn't mean we have to be scholars. What it does mean is we can't just take one verse and we can't just take one chapter and build a theology from it. So the context for the book of Daniel is the entire Bible. So when you look at the New Testament alone, there's 27 books in the New Testament. 23 of them talk about the second coming of Jesus. So this isn't just, 1 Thessalonians 4. It's not just 2 Thessalonians 3. It is 23 of the 27 books in the New Testament literally talk about the second coming of Jesus. So this is not a modern invention, in 20th century American church theology. This is in the book, and it's all over. So 23 books of the New Testament speak of it. One-fifth of the Bible is prophecy, and one-third of that one-fifth, so 20% of the Bible is prophecy, 33% of the 20% refers to the second coming. So this is not an abstract concept, and this is not an isolated incident. This is a common theme, as common as the coming of the Messiah. So the Bible has a lot to say about it. So to understand Daniel, we've got to understand the entire Bible, okay? So when you think about the end times, you think of the book of Revelation, or at least I do. So a few things about the book of Revelation. It was written towards the end of the first century by a guy named John. So church history tells us this guy named John, most historians say that John was placed in a cauldron of boiling oil by a Roman leader. And he was supernaturally spared. So what do you do when you can't kill a guy? Throw him on an island. That's what they did to John. So they try to kill him, and I mean, this is history. I wasn't there, so I'm just repeating back to you what I've read. He doesn't die, so they throw him to the island of Patmos. Patmos is an island about 40 miles across the Aegean Sea, away from Ephesus. It's 6 miles by 10 miles, so it's not huge, but it's big enough. And so John is dropped on the island of Patmos, where he has this vision. And this is what he says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. So you've heard me say before, it is not the revelation of the end times. If we read the book of Revelation with the end times in mind, we make a big mistake. Because it's not the revelation of the end times. It's the revelation of Jesus. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. The audience that John is writing to in the book of Revelation are Christians. So he is not writing to the world. He is writing to people who know and follow Jesus. And these people who are following Jesus are not enjoying a good season in life. They are in the midst of horrific persecution. The Jesus symbol, some of you have on your car. That's when the Christians started to carve that symbol in caves to communicate this is a safe place if you are a Jesus follower. It was illegal to be a Christian. To be a Christian was an automatic death sentence. Christians were not tolerated. Christians were just killed. It was a horrible time to follow Jesus, and yet the church flourished. But John is writing to Christians who live with the imminency that at any moment I may get turned in by someone, because the gatherings of Christians that primarily met in homes or businesses, and usually businesses were ran out of homes, what happened was is the Roman Empire paid people to spy on Christian gatherings. So they would show up in the house gatherings and they would rat on people. And so they lived with this tension of at any moment I'm going to go potentially to the Colosseum where I will be killed, or I will just be impaled on a pole and be used to light the gardens of the Roman Emperor and everything in between. So he's writing to people who live in that tension. The Christians in the first century were primarily uneducated. Towards the end of the first century, that's when people from Caesar's household are starting to follow Jesus. So Christianity in the first 60 years is primarily comprised of first century uneducated Jewish peasants. And then about 10 years before John writes Revelation, you've got people who are in Mars Hill in the Areopagus, or people who are part of Caesar's household who are becoming grounded in their faith, and now all of a sudden, people in all spheres of society are following Jesus. But when John writes Revelation, it is to Christians. It reveals Jesus, and it reveals the victorious Jesus in the midst of significant persecution and challenge. Part of the problem in understanding Revelation, I don't understand it. I read it all the time. But when you come across words like, let the reader understand, God, you've got to help me. Because my understanding of Revelation now at the age of 43 is a lot different than when I met Jesus when I was 17. In some ways, it was easier to understand when I was 17. Got all this stuff you got to unlearn. All this stuff. Revelation is not in chronological order either. That's where it gets confusing. Because in Revelation 1, we see the post-resurrection Jesus walking among the lampstands, which is his church. So where is Jesus in the events leading up to the second coming? He is walking among his church. But to the church that does not welcome him, he says in Revelation, I will remove your lampstand. So he describes a reality where Jesus walks among his church, which is the bride, talked about in Matthew 25. He walks among his church, but not all churches will have a lampstand. What's the purpose of a lampstand? To shine. The purpose of the church is to shine. The purpose of us is to shine, but not all churches will shine. Because if you do not repent, he says in Revelation 2, I will remove your lampstand. He describes a scenario where he stands on the outside of his house and he knocks on the door. So just because it's a church doesn't mean he's walking among the lampstands. He only walks among his church that has a lampstand that shines. This is huge because it means we need God's help to understand this. Because in Revelation 1, we see the post-resurrection Jesus. When you come to Revelation 12, it talks about the birth of Jesus. So we go from Jesus is alive and he's walking among the church leading up to the second coming. 12 chapters later, you got baby Jesus. Okay? And when you read Revelation, it's not just one literary style. There's poetry, there's fiction, there is what's called apocalyptic literature. There's all these different types of literary genres. So, it would be like reading the Bass Pro catalog that I just got yesterday. All right? I just got it yesterday. And I literally said out loud, they still send out catalogs. How many? Don't you appreciate a good paper catalog? Right? You can fold the pages and dream about the camouflage backpack I'm going to buy this November. So, but it would be like getting the Bass Pro Master Hunting catalog in the mail. And you're reading about backpacks like I was last night. You're reading about backpacks, and then all of a sudden, you've got a poem from Ralph Waldo Emerson. Okay? You've got a poem. And then as soon as the poem is over, you've got a picture of a backpack, and then you've got four chapters from the Gospel of Matthew. And then you've got a science fiction novel. And in between the chapters of the science fiction novel, you've got historical timelines. That's Revelation. You have history, you have parables, you have apocalyptic literature, you've got science fiction type stuff, and it's all inspired by God. I heard somebody put it this way, that Revelation is like windows. I think Matt Chandler said it. He said, the book of Revelation is like windows around a house. You walk up to this window and you look in and you see the living room. And then you walk around the corner and you look in and there's the crawl space. And then you look in and there's the den. And you catch a different glimpse of the rooms of the house, but they're all decorated very uniquely and very differently. And the activity in each room that you see in the window is not the same. He said, think of the book of Revelation like windows. John uses the phrase, I saw 40 times in the book of Revelation. Our problem is we read the book of Revelation, we don't see it. It's about seeing Jesus, who is triumphant in the events leading up to the second coming of Christ. Jesus doesn't have all of the puzzle pieces to the book of Revelation. John writes the book of the revelation of Jesus, but even Jesus does not have all of the pieces. We know that because Mark 13, verse 32, Jesus said, but about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels nor the Son, only the Father. So even Jesus doesn't have the full revelation of himself. If I could say it that way, that sounds wrong. I don't know how else to say it. There's like this missing puzzle piece to the second coming. When is Jesus coming back? Jesus, when are you coming back? I don't know. But you're God. I know that. But I don't know when I'm coming back yet, only the Father. That doesn't make sense, does it? But it makes perfect sense. So that means getting our whiteboards and our dry erase markers and creating the timeline and trying to find out where are we. It's a complete waste of time. It's a complete waste of time if we lose sight of Jesus. If we've got our eyes on Jesus, it's totally okay to look at the signs. If you leave here and you drive to Kansas City and you've never driven there before, road signs are your friend, especially in the dead spots where Google Maps doesn't work. But eventually, when you travel the road enough, you don't need Google Maps and you don't even need the signs. You know that when you come to Clinton, you go left, and right where that big fireworks store is, go right, and it'll take you into the heart of Kansas City. Right? Because you get used to the signs. But it's not about the signs. Am I making any sense? Okay. I like the way Eugene Peterson put it. He's the guy that wrote The Message. He said, in the book of Revelation, there are 404 verses with 518 references to Scripture. Not one quotation. All of them are allusions. What's he saying? If you want to understand Revelation, understand Genesis through Jude. So the context to Matthew 25 is Matthew 24. The context to Matthew 24, according to Jesus, is the book of Daniel. In order to understand Daniel, we've got to understand the whole Bible. In order to understand Revelation, we've got to understand the whole Bible. I guess it's important to know the Bible. So what does the Bible say about the second coming? It says a lot. But the bulk of what it says, it talks about Jesus, and it talks about you and me and whether or not we are shining. How different would we be if we stopped asking who the Antichrist is and we start asking, am I shining? It's about shining. When you look at the scriptures about the second coming, there are three groups of people. I used to think there were two. Jesus talks about it. Jesus talks about the sheep and the goats in Matthew 24. But he also talks about in Matthew 13, the tares and the wheat. Sheep and goats, tares and wheat. There are not two groups, there are three. In Matthew 24, you've got sheep and you've got goats. And what Jesus is communicating here is that as the second coming approaches, there will be a clear distinction among people. This is why shining is so important. This is why asking the question, am I shining, is so important. Because it's not about them. It's not about all of the goats. It's not about all of the people who don't know Jesus. It's about, am I shining? What is Jesus doing? And am I living for the kingdom of God? In Matthew 24, when Jesus talks about the sheep and the goats, the sheep are those who know him and the goats are those who don't. It's clear. In Matthew 13, the tares and the wheat is different. It's not about those who know him and those who don't. It's about those who know him and those who pretend to know him. So you've got three groups: people who know him, people who pretend to know him, but he does not know, and then people who he does not know, nor do they know him. Shining and the parable in Matthew 25 is not about the sheep and the goats in as much as it is about the tares and the wheat. Tares and wheat grow together. If you uproot the tares, you destroy the wheat. So you let them grow simultaneously. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 13. The tares and the wheat grow together, and then at harvest time, it's all cut down. You take it to the threshing floor. You beat the tares and the wheat together, and then you take your winnowing fork, you throw it up in the air, and the air separates the wheat from the chaff. Okay? So when Jesus talks about angels harvesting, it's not a reference to the sheep and the goats, because you don't harvest sheep and goats. You harvest wheat. So Matthew 25 is more about, do I know him or do I pretend to know him? So that's huge, because in Matthew 24, verse 13, it says, he who endures to the end shall be saved. So shining is about having enough oil to continue to burn. It's not about, I'm going to light the wick. The wick, let's just pretend that becoming born again is when you light the wick. It's not enough to light the wick. We've got to have enough oil to continue to burn, right? So he who endures to the end. So shining, it partly is about enduring. 2 Peter 1:10 says, be diligent to make your election sure. What is election? Predestination refers to purpose, not to people. God does not predestine some people to go to heaven and some people to go to hell. How do we know that? It's what the Bible teaches. The Bible says God is willing that none perish, all come to everlasting life. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son so that anyone who believes in him will not perish but come to everlasting life. Jesus didn't just die for a few, he died for all. Are you with me? So predestination does not refer to people. Predestination refers to purpose. Whenever you come across the word election in the Bible, election refers to people. The elect are those who respond to the gospel. It says, be sure to make your, be careful or diligent to make your election sure. What's he saying? He's saying, make sure you got enough oil in your lamp. Just because your wick lights doesn't mean it'll burn for 20 years. So who cares if you got baptized 10 years ago, right? So in Matthew 13, 43, when he talks about the tares and the wheat, this is what he says. The righteous will shine. There it is again, a third time. The righteous will shine. So once again, we see it's about Jesus, and it is about us shining. So when it comes to shining, let me go a little bit further, and I'm running out of time. So in 2 Timothy 3:1, this is what it says. It says, in the last days, perilous times will come. I gotta find my place here. That word times is the word keros. It means seasons. It's not chronological time. When you say, hey, what time is it? It's 10:02. What chronos is it? Chronological time. When you say, what time is it? And you use the word keros, it's what divine season are you in? It's the Bible word for divine seasons. So it says, in the last days, perilous divine seasons will come. So that word times refers to the fact that God won't be surprised. He won't be caught off guard. He is fully in command. So when you read the book of Revelation, God is fully in charge. Even when Lucifer is let out of the pit for 1,000 years, which is what it talks about, he is fully in charge. The perilous times that we experience, when you keep reading in 2 Timothy 3, the perilous times have nothing to do with the signs. The times will not be perilous because there's famines and earthquakes and all this stuff, even though that's perilous and that's horrible. But that's not why Paul says the times will be perilous. He says they will be perilous because of the way people behave. Listen to what it says. I'm just going to read it. But understand this, 2 Timothy 3:1. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, having the appearance of godliness. I've got a lamp, but there's no power. I've got a lamp, but there's no power. I am a tare. I'm not wheat. I'm a tare. I look like wheat. I have a form, but there's no substance there. And then he goes on to say, always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Look at how many times the word love is mentioned here alone. Depending upon your version, it may be four, it may be five. I think you saw New King James. I read out of the ESV. But look at how many times the word love is mentioned. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 24, one of the telltale signs of the second coming is the love of most will grow cold. The love of most growing cold is not an absence of love. 2 Timothy talks about love being reallocated. People will stop loving God and stop loving others and love themselves and love a bunch of other stuff. So it's not that love is absent. Real, true love is absent. Counterfeit love is prevalent. So there is counterfeit love all over the place in 2 Timothy 3. So when he talks about the love of most growing cold, and then you got all this other love, how do you reconcile that? That means that what that tells me is the people who have a form of godliness but deny the power, the foolish virgins who have a lamp but no oil, they don't pick up on the fact that their love has grown cold because they still have an awful lot of love. They just reallocated it. And the challenge and the concern is love, when reallocated, according to what the Bible teaches, is very hard to pick up on. Because 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 talks about our conscience being seared. So it'll, and this, boy, this is convicting for us all. Me too. Becomes very hard to pick up on whether or not we're loving ourselves or loving other people. I think that's a word for every single one of us, myself included. So just look at the context of the sheep and the goats in Matthew, and look at how Jesus distinguishes between a sheep and a goat. It's all about love. The sheep are separated from the goats, and then Jesus makes these statements. I was hungry, and you fed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. Come on in, you're a sheep. I was hungry, you didn't feed me. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. I was thirsty, you did not give me a cup of cold water. When did we see you thirsty? Whatever you do unto the least of these, you do unto me. Depart from me, I never knew you. He draws, the distinguishing mark between sheep and goats is love. But not the 2 Timothy chapter 3 kind of love. The love that Jesus demonstrated. So having a lamp with no oil in Matthew 25 is very much like having a form of godliness but denying the power. And I'm going to end with this. So in Matthew 24, verse 5, remember this is all context about what we're going to talk about next week. In Matthew 24, verse 5, Jesus says, I'll just read it. He says, Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name. So one of the telltale signs leading up to the second coming is many bear his name. So how do you know when somebody bears his name if they are in him? Do they shine? That's how we know. It isn't the witches and the warlocks we need to be wary of, per se, according to what Jesus said. It's people who claim to be the Messiah, but also people who claim to wear his name. And he warns us, have nothing to do with those people. Community and fellowship can do damage. I remember talking to somebody, he said, Heath, we are living in an age where as the love of many grow cold and people who bear his name, if their love grows cold, it's okay. It's okay to surround yourself with people who burn for Jesus, right? So what do we do with this? Next week, we're going to look at the parable. We're going to look at the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. And we're going to look at the call and the privilege that we all have to shine. But today is not just context for next week, because I know some of you won't be here. And some of you, some who are here next week aren't here today, and they may or may not go back to listen. But it's been a long time since people have been talking about the end times like they are now. A lot of people are talking about it. And that's okay if we see Jesus. But to talk about signs and talk about all this stuff and lose sight of the fact that it is the revelation of Jesus that Daniel 12 says those who are wise will shine. And that the purpose of everything Jesus talked about in Matthew 24 is to point towards us making sure that we have a lamp with enough oil, and that our job is to see the triumphant Jesus walking among his church, walking among the lampstands in the events leading up to his second coming, but to not only see Jesus, but to make sure we have enough substance to our relationship with Jesus so that no matter how dark it gets, we shine. And the only person who can make sure we have enough substance to shine is you and me. It's not just up to Jesus to make sure our cup has enough, our lamp has enough oil in it. That's where our responsibility comes in. Are you with me? I'm going to ask you to just close your eyes. I want to ask you a couple questions. And the first question is this. And maybe you're listening today in person, or you're in the family center, or you're watching or listening online. I just want to ask you, do you know him? The tares and the wheat grow together. And do you know him? And does he know you? And so I want to ask today the first question, do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? And if you don't know Jesus, and today you want to, I'm going to ask you to take a step of faith and lift your hand up, and I will pray for you. We will all pray for you right where you are. If that's you, and you say, I want to know Jesus, I want to meet Jesus, I'm going to ask you to slip your hand up really quick. The second question I want you to ask yourself, and I won't ask you to raise your hand, is, am I burning? Am I shining? And so, God, I pray that today you will come and teach us how to shine. Take us back to that place where shining was not complicated and hard. Take us back to that place where shining was as simple as walking with you and knowing you and hearing your voice and loving you. Take us back to that moment when it was you and we saw you in the midst of our difficult circumstances and in the midst of our trials and our challenges and in the midst of everything we don't understand, like the book of Revelation is so good to describe, and all of the stuff we don't get. I pray that we will always see you walking triumphantly in the midst of our season, in the midst of our experience, in the midst of our days. And I pray that signs will never ever seduce us, but we will fix our eyes on Jesus. For you're not just the author, you are also the finisher of our faith. And in you and in that we put our hope. So may the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you peace. God bless you. Have a fantastic week. We'll see you later.